Senior leaders of the 99th Regional Readiness Command in Moon Township, and in the audience was my new commanding two-star general. And this was his first impression of me. The day before, he had told the same group, his senior leaders, that they should lead from the front. Now, leading from the front means that you don't point the way, you show the way. It's setting an example for others to follow. And I plan to use his message as an opportunity to drive home the point in my message. I was speaking about the government travel card program. You familiar with that, Kevin? The travel card is a credit card, and it works just like any other credit card. You pay for stuff when you travel, and then the bill comes a few weeks later. The problem was that the bill would come well before the soldiers could get their travel expenses reimbursed. So they would end up owing thousands of dollars, their accounts would go delinquent, commanders would punish them for being delinquent. Meanwhile, these leaders would use their own personal credit cards to travel. And I believe that if they used the government travel card themselves, they would figure out how to solve the problems for their soldiers. So getting them to use the travel card was the goal for my talk. So I told them all about the problems their soldiers were going through with their travel cards, and then I presented statistics that showed how few people in the audience were using their travel cards. Then I hit them with my big hammer. I said something like this: yesterday, our commander charged you to lead from the front. So if you aren't using your government travel card that your soldiers are required to use, you aren't leading from the front. Bam! I nailed it. I felt good about myself after that. Later that day, a friend of mine came over to tell me that he overheard the new general tell his aide that he needed to get a government travel card. He didn't have one. So it was a stunning revelation. I had just told a two-star general that he wasn't leading from the front. And that wasn't the first impression I was trying to go for. But my commander was gracious. He was open to correction. He immediately set out to correct the situation, and I admired that. That's leading from the front. I want you to know that our pastor is leading from the front, because how can a pastor ask us to abide in Christ if he does not abide in Christ himself? How does a pastor lead the way if he has not already found the way? Pastor Larry isn't perfect, no one is, but he abides in Christ, and he's blazing the trail ahead of us, and we can and should trust Pastor Larry's leadership. Anytime you study scripture or hear a sermon, you may be confronted with things that need to be dealt with. And I pray that you and I will always be open to correction to the glory of Christ. Let's go to prayer. Father, be with our pastor Larry. We ask that you heal him and restore him to our body. Give Donna peace and strength during this difficult time. And we know Larry's not the only one who needs prayer for health, for recovery, and we just lift those people up to you. Lord, we're fallen people. We're shameful and we're unworthy. You are high and lifted up, exalted beyond measure. We're more concerned about our status and our honor than we are of yours. Father, you are pure and just and holy, while we drink iniquity like water and exploit your mercies. Yet you restrain your wrath. You've covered our sins. Thank you, Father, for your undeserved mercies and love. We deserve wrath, and we have love and mercy. We deserve eternal separation, and we have adoption and fellowship. Lord, make us aware of the magnitude of your love and your sacrifice. Draw near to us, Lord. Bring us into your holy presence. Allow us to gaze on your glory and be changed forever, transformed into your likeness. Empower us to do your work. Let your light shine through this church. Father, set our hearts on fire. The scripture this morning is Mark 9, 14 through 25. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And then they brought the boy to Jesus. And when the mute spirit saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out, and he said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." And then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So in this passage, Jesus is returning from the mountaintop, from the Transfiguration. He's returning to his disciples who he's left in the valley. And as Jesus approaches, he sees chaos. His disciples have been unsuccessfully trying to heal a boy, and the scribes are disputing with them. Now, what do you think the dispute is about? Do you think those scribes were concerned about the suffering of this boy? No. My guess is that they were glad to see these friends of Jesus fail. And they were using their failure and the suffering of this boy to attack them and Jesus. And the scribes had no compassion for the boy. And in Jesus' absence, they felt safe to attack. Later in Mark 9, Jesus said that the disciples could not cast out the spirit because of their unbelief and their lack of prayer. Satan's pleased when we forsake our fellowship, our worship, study, meditation, prayer. Do you keep Jesus close to you? Or do you keep your distance? When Jesus is distant from our lives, we become powerless to serve Christ. For example, what are you doing right now during this sermon? Are you reading Facebook? Thinking about work? Wondering when I will finish? Admiring Joe Douglas? He's not surprised. Or are you asking God to draw near? Are you asking him to reveal himself? If you're one of the, if you are the one admiring Joe, or I'm sorry, if you are one of the admiring Joe crowd, notice that I did not say you're condemned to hell. These things are not necessarily evidence of eternal condemnation, but they are evidence of a very distant relationship with God. And if that's you, then you value the things of the world more than you value your relationship with Jesus Christ. It comes down to this. Do you love Jesus Christ? In John 8:42, Jesus says, "If God were your Father, you would love me." Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, but wouldn't his words apply just as well to us? Do you love Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you go to church or if you believe the Bible. Do you love Jesus Christ? If God is your Father, you should love Jesus Christ. Back to the story. So look what happens when Jesus arrives. His first question is directed toward the scribes. What are you discussing with them? And notice that the scribes don't respond. The tables have turned. Jesus is on the scene. And by this time in Jesus' ministry, the scribes know how risky it is to openly confront Jesus. The scribes don't respond because they know they won't win. So the father of the boy speaks up, and he says that Jesus' disciples could not cast out the spirit. And at this point, Jesus expresses frustration. In verses 19, he says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" So there are differing opinions regarding who Jesus is referring to when he says faithless generation. And I think he's talking about his disciples and the crowds that have been following him, the people who have witnessed numerous miracles, who have spent a lot of time with Jesus. They still don't get it. They struggle with a lack of faith. And that's what frustrates Jesus. We don't see frustration in his encounters with scribes and Pharisees. We see a distinct lack of frustration. He deals with them harshly and without compassion and without frustration. Listen, I'm a fallen human. So there are many times when I get frustrated with people in a sinful way. But Jesus isn't fallen. Jesus loves us. He loves us. So I think when we see him get frustrated, it's because he wants us to mature in our faith and belief and our knowledge of God. Can everybody hear me all right?
What?
Thank you. Who said that? I still don't know. What?
Can you repeat all that?
Yeah, I can. I'll go back. Consider the boy's father. Okay, since childhood, his son has only known the agony inflicted upon him by this satanic spirit. Foaming at the mouth, thrown into the fire or water, horrible seizures, no words, only moans and torment. For years, this father has been hopeless. There was nothing he could do to stop these attacks. Can you imagine how terrible this would be for a loving father? While his son is in so much pain, he was helpless and hopeless until he hears about Jesus. He hears about this teacher who's able to perform miracles. So he brings his son to Jesus, only to find his disciples. And the disciples are not able to heal his son. Not only that, the scribes are attacking the disciples. So the scribes are like the authorities of the synagogue. They look like the holy men of God. So clearly, this Jesus was not authorized or endorsed by the synagogue. The circumstances must have created doubt. But then Jesus shows up. The Father's words to Jesus reveal his doubt when he says, "If you can do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus responds, he addresses that doubt and unbelief by saying, "If you can believe, all things are possible." Suddenly, this discussion is not about if Jesus can heal. It's about, does this man have faith? The desperate response of the Father is profound. "I believe, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." Somehow this man has realized that Jesus can give him the ability to believe. He's aware of his doubt, and he's aware that he needs Jesus to remove that doubt from his heart and mind. This is profound, because it's a picture of the gospel. On our own, we will never believe on or serve Jesus Christ. God has to give us that belief. God has to give us that love. God has to give us a desire to learn and serve. So if a minute ago you felt guilty about admiring Joe Douglas instead of paying attention to the sermon, or you feel guilty about the amount of time you spend in prayer or the Bible study, don't start doing those things out of guilt. Instead, ask God to give you that love for him and a desire to know him and to live for him. Think about it. If you really love Jesus, wouldn't you have a desire to know him better? To spend time with him? To talk with him? To read about him? If your happiness comes from other things and spending time with Jesus interferes with everything else, do you love Jesus at all? I ask myself the same question. And that's your homework, by the way. You'll be tested next week. Think about it all week. I want you to think about, do you really love Jesus Christ? You might want to also ask Jesus, why don't I love Jesus? What's getting in the way? Optional homework. And then let's make it my first point. I got one point to start with here. You need to love Jesus. So today, the letter Y, not the word Y, the letter Y. I don't really know why, but the letter Y is going to start all of my points. That's your first point. Back to the story. So apparently Jesus does give this father belief because he heals his son. But that belief is tested very quickly. Think about the roller coaster ride that this father is on. His son is suffering from a merciless spirit. He has no hope. He hears about Jesus and he has hope. The disciples can't heal him, so he loses hope. The scribes, the holy men of the synagogue, make it seem like Jesus has no standing with God, so he loses more hope. Jesus shows up, and the crowds get excited, and that restores his hope. Then Jesus confronts him with his unbelief, and that causes him to lose hope and cry out for help. Finally, he watches as Jesus commands that evil spirit out of his son, and it leaves. And now think about this. How much joy would this father be feeling at that point? He just saw Jesus cast out the spirit. It's what he's been hoping for. His son is finally free. Put yourself in his place. His son has fallen to the ground. He's waiting for him to get up, healed and whole and healthy, with a happy life ahead of him. And he hears the people around him saying, "The boy is dead." Can you imagine? The boy is dead. His eyes will be focused on his son, and voices around him are saying that his son is dead. Remember, these voices are from the people of that faithless and perverse generation. The situation would certainly challenge his belief, and going from my son is healed to my son is dead, it would be total despair. But then Jesus proves that he can be trusted. Imagine the glorious joy that that father felt when Jesus, in his compassion, reaches down and he takes the son's hand and he lifts him up and the son rose. Hallelujah. Now, if you ask that father, after all he had been through, would he say it was worth it? Was it worth it? All that he's gone through, was it worth it to have his son back? Of course. You can trust Jesus through anything. You agree, Donna? There will always be people who say things that cause you to doubt or situations that cause you to question your faith. But I say this, our God is a mighty God, and you can trust him. Let's make that point number two. You need to trust Jesus. For several months now, that passage has been on my mind. I've been trying to understand the difference between belief and unbelief. Now, I know it sounds obvious, right? But the scriptures often refer to people who are outside the faith, people who aren't Christians, as unbelievers. But we see some very surprising examples of unbelief in the people who are closest to Jesus. It's always confused me. Let's start with John the Baptist. Matthew 11, 2 and 3, we read, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, how could he ask that question? John leapt in his mother's womb when he sensed the presence of Jesus in Mary's womb. John baptized Jesus, and he saw heaven open, and he heard God speak, "This is my beloved son." How could there be doubt? But clearly there was doubt. And how did Jesus respond to this form of unbelief? Did he respond to John the Baptist like he might have responded to a scribe? No. He sent a message from Scripture that we would respond to John's doubts and would comfort him in the advance of his execution. He was merciful. He was compassionate and loving. And after Jesus sends John's disciples away with his message, Jesus says in Matthew 11:11 that no one born of woman has ever been greater than John the Baptist. So even the greatest of men on earth can have doubts and second-guess their beliefs. But that clearly doesn't make them unbelievers. Just before the passage we read from Mark chapter 9, we see Jesus telling Peter, James, and John that they should tell no one of the transfiguration until he is risen from the dead. And in Mark 9:31, he tells this to all of his disciples. "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." Very clear sentence there. I don't know how you can take it any other way than to understand he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise the third day. But soon after that, Jesus is crucified, and his death seems to catch everyone by surprise. It caused great fear and despair among his disciples. And on Easter morning, the only people visiting his grave were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James. And they came with spices to anoint his dead body. They weren't looking for a risen Savior. And when they found the empty tomb, they thought someone had taken the body. Was this unbelief? Were they unbelievers? No. So when John the Baptist sent his disciples, he wasn't attacking Jesus like the scribes. He was attacking his own doubt. He was seeking comfort and reassurance. He was seeking the truth. The scribes wanted nothing to do with the truth. The scribes attempted to undermine Jesus, while John the Baptist tried to confirm Jesus. You might rephrase what John's question was like this: I believe, help my unbelief. The disciples didn't understand Jesus when he told them about his coming death. The scripture tells us that. And after the crucifixion, their minds must have been spinning with fear and confusion. But they loved Jesus. It's not that they were against Jesus rising from the dead. They would have been all for it if they could have believed those words, "I will rise the third day." They would have been overjoyed. And they were overjoyed when the women reported what they found. I like to think about Peter and John running as fast as they could run toward that empty tomb and recalling Jesus' words, "I will rise." And saying to themselves, "How did we miss that? He said, 'I will rise.'" And compare that to the Pharisees. They remembered that Jesus promised. He promised to rise the third day. They had guards placed at the tomb to prevent anyone from claiming that he arose. And when they heard that Jesus had risen from the dead, they believed it. But instead of joy, they created a lie to hide the truth, to suppress the truth. Is this confusing? The disciples were believers who didn't believe, and the Pharisees were unbelievers who believed. Yes, it's confusing. Here's what you need to understand. Believers may doubt and may even have a really hard time accepting the truth, but they seek the truth. They are on the side of truth. Unbelievers are against the truth, even if they know the truth. They suppress the truth. Annie put a note in here for me to be energetic. She says when I get halfway through, I sort of... All right. All right. Sorry. So who are unbelievers? By unbelievers, I mean people outside the faith. The book of Romans tells us that God is revealed to everyone through nature, and that the law of God is written on everyone's heart. It says that unbelievers choose unbelief. Romans 1:18 says that they suppress the truth. And that's very different from just not being able to believe. They don't believe because they won't believe. John 3:18. "But whoever does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Why don't they believe? Because they love darkness more than light, because their deeds were evil. They choose unbelief. I believe it's fair to put it this way. Unbelievers are unbelievers because they are disobedient. They reject the truth. They refuse to believe. The scripture confirms that in Colossians 3:6, where Paul calls unbelievers sons of disobedience. And then look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:7 and 8. Therefore, to you who believe, he, Christ, is precious, but to those who are disobedient. Now, why doesn't he say, but to unbelievers? He says, to you who believe, he doesn't say, but to unbelievers, which would be the opposite, right? Wouldn't you expect Peter to say that believers are one way and unbelievers are another way? But in this verse, the opposite of people who believe are people who are disobedient. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. It's not that unbelievers just can't believe the word of God. They know it's true and choose not to believe it. It's a decision. It's an excuse to live how they want to live. If you've ever done the Truth Project, you'll remember the woman in this video clip. Now, I asked Chris to actually do three clips in a row in different parts of the DVD. So it's a little bit tricky, but I think he can pull it off. You ready, Chris? All right, go ahead.
Truth, I like to think of as, imagine a cathedral of the world, and there are windows, lots of windows in this cathedral, and truth, with a capital T, shines through the windows.
Someone asked.
And we, humans, are inside, and we're looking at this truth shining through all these windows. We're seeing the refraction, the reflection, we're looking at it out of our own eyes and heart, and we understand it in a way that makes sense for us.
In a philosophical sense, or
for I might interpret truth through the lens of Christianity. I might interpret truth through the lens of science.
I tend to
Good job, Chris, thank you. I got this quote, a quote from the Unitarian website. We are Unitarian Universalist and atheist agnostic, Buddhist, Christian, Hindu, humanist, Jewish, Muslim, pagan, and more. So think about how utterly ridiculous this is. Aside from the fact that you can't possibly be atheist and Christian at the same time, a religion is a belief in a supernatural power that governs the universe. So, who is governing the universe in the Unitarian Universalist religion? Well, they examine all the faith systems. They choose which beliefs in each faith system are acceptable. They pick and choose the beliefs they agree with. So who's governing? Who is God? Who is set apart as the supreme governor of the universe? That lady on the screen. There she is. She's above all gods, including Jesus Christ, in her own mind. It's just disobedience. But wait, does the same thing go on in the Christian church? Why, yes, it does. A while back, I had a discussion with a college student, and the conversation eventually got around to Christianity. At one point, the kid said that when he has trouble understanding the scripture, his dad, a Methodist minister, tells him this: remember, son, Scripture is God-inspired, but man-written. Scripture is God-inspired, but man-written. Think about that for a minute. What is this minister of the gospel implying? What does that mean? How does that advice help his son deal with a difficult scripture? Well, what that Methodist minister was telling his son was that when God used men to write his scripture, men introduced error. They got it wrong. So much for God being all-powerful, right? So if men introduced error into the scripture, how do you know what's correct? How do you know what's incorrect? The answer's obvious. You decide. You decide what you believe and what you don't believe. Just like her. Just like that Unitarian Universalist, you become God. What it boils down to is just another form of disobedience. I love Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. He said, "It's disobedience, not obedience, that prompts us to select from the commands of Christ which ones we care to obey." Do you realize how terrible most funerals are? It's terrible to have to bury a loved one, especially an unsaved loved one, but this makes it worse. It goes like this. Joe was a good man. He never went to church, but sometimes he would say things that made me think he knew the Lord. He liked to sing hymns and Christian songs. He'd give you the shirt off his back. I'm sure he's in heaven right now. Yep, Joe's sitting there with his beer, rooting on his Redskins. And we've all heard these kinds of sentiments, right? Does anyone ever think about this stuff? I mean, it's astonishing that anyone would talk like that. A Redskins fan in heaven? Come on, that was ridiculous. That was too easy. I'm sorry. How many people knew that was coming, right? Oh, yeah, okay. I love you, Joe. Okay. You know, people try to comfort one another in times like this. The last thing they want to do is think about that person who they love being cast into hell. So they water down the word of God. They change the gospel message. He was a good man. God loved him just the way he was. God loves sinners. Those are all lies, by the way, if in the context of whether someone's going to heaven or hell. Those are all lies. We water down God's word. We change God's word because we don't want to believe the truth. It's disobedience. And our kids hear it. Our nieces and nephews hear it. Our grandkids hear it. And they accept it. And everyone feels better. God help us. A few weeks ago, in his series on Job, Pastor Larry spent a lot of time explaining how big and powerful God is and how small we are by comparison. He talked about the earth and the stars and the seas, and it was wonderful. And now, I can just refer to that message and save 15 minutes here. So you can thank Larry later. Paul Washer made a good point in one of his messages. He said that God tells the seas they can go so far and no farther, and they obey. He tells the stars where to hang and the planets where to orbit, and they obey precisely. The wind and the lightning obey God. In fact, all things in the universe, all of creation, obey God as they should. And then he commands man, he commands man to come, and man says, I will not. Aside from Satan and the fallen angels, man, the unbeliever, the non-Christian, is the only creature in the universe that refuses to obey the Creator, Almighty God. But wait, do you remember 1 Peter 2:8? They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. Unbelievers, non-Christians, were appointed to be disobedient. They're doing exactly what they're appointed to do. They're unbelievers. They're disobedient. Jesus isn't frustrated with them. Why would he be? Why would he be frustrated? They're children of Satan, being children of Satan. By definition, they're unbelieving and disobedient. So everything's cool, right? Nope, it's not cool. Okay, because if non-Christians are unbelieving and disobedient, what should Christians be? Yeah, you know, Christians should be believing and obedient. But Christians are often every bit as disobedient as non-Christians. Christians say no to God all the time. We're the ones who are frustrating Jesus by our unbelief, our disobedience. Remember those leaders who wouldn't use their government travel card? You know what really bothered me about them? Using their personal credit cards didn't solve any problem. They still owed money for travel expenses. They still had problems getting travel expenses reimbursed. They still had to pay the bills out of pocket. It was all an excuse, a smokescreen. They just wanted the points. They got free upgrades, free hotels, cash back. They got a nice personal benefit, thousands of extra points on their credit cards. It was a big lie they all used to justify their decision. They knew it, and I knew it. And you know what I've noticed about Christians who just can't believe certain parts of the Bible? They never have trouble believing the good stuff. It's no problem believing the easy stuff. Jesus loves me. Yeah, I believe that. Jesus is patient with me. Sure. Jesus will be merciful with me. Of course, I believe that. Jesus will save me. Praise the Lord. They never have a problem accepting the parts of Christianity that don't cost them anything. But to be a slave to Christ, love your enemies, live holy lives, deny yourself, sacrifice. It's always the costly things in Scripture where Christians say, oh no, I don't really know what that means. Isn't that a happy coincidence? It's not a coincidence. It's saying no to Almighty God. It's disobedience. Jesus suffered and died for us, and we say, no, can't believe that. Can't believe you want me to do this or that. And how evil is that? And earlier I asked you to think about if you really love God or not. Please do think about that. But also ask yourself, are you choosing which scripture you want to believe and ignoring other parts of God's word? Think about this. Jesus paid a terrible price for our salvation. We are the ones who believe that Jesus is Lord. How terrible is it when God says to us, obey, and we say no? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help. Help us. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in our disobedience. Your word says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Don't allow us, Father, to fool ourselves by claiming that we just don't understand your word. Don't allow us to ignore your word. Don't let us refuse to believe your word. Help us to be obedient. Give us a desire to be obedient. Father, help us to love you. Give us a thirst for you and for your word. Draw near to us. Show us how foolish we are when we desire the things of the world more than we desire a closer relationship with you. May your holy name be praised, and may this church glorify you. Thanks, everybody. Amen. And we're going to sing Trust and Obey.
Will you please stand? Thank you, John, for a wonderful message this morning. The altar's open. If you would, anyone would like to come up and pray this morning.